This is a time of great fear in many different categories of life. It's our natural inclination to want to be safe, and there's really nothing wrong with that. But sometimes that can be a little bit amusing. Just like the story is told of one summer night, there was a severe thunderstorm, and a mother was tucking in her small son into bed, and she was about to turn the light off when he asked in a trembling voice, "Mommy, will you stay with me all night?" Smiling, the mother gave him a warm, reassuring hug and said tenderly to him, "I can't, dear. I have to sleep in Daddy's room with him." There was a long silence that ensued. At last, it was broken by this little, shaky little boy voice saying, "That big sissy." We know that David was going through a lot of fear. He had to be. He was going through great turmoil and deep hurt because his son Absalom had betrayed him and actually went to the point of forming a coup d'etat against King David. Absalom organized this successful coup d'etat against his father, and David abandoned Jerusalem and he fled eastward toward the land of Gilead. And David had made some bad decisions as he fled the nation's capital. But he also exercised some self-control. We learned that last week. But Absalom followed some really bad advice from Ahithophel. And he also started to fall under the influence of another advisor named Hushai, the lead or follower of King David. This man was kind of like a plant in a certain way. He was kind of a double agent, in a way, for King David, Hushai the Archite. We pick up the narrative where David is still on the run, and the scene is still in the palace in the city of Jerusalem. And Ahithophel gives Absalom some advice, once again. He had given him some bad advice in the previous chapter, and now he actually gives him some very valid advice, some technically good advice. And we look at verses 1 through 4, but instead of reading, there's a lot of verses here, and so we're just going to do a quick summary of what he told Absalom. So Ahithophel told Absalom that in order to have this successful coup d'etat, what you really need to do is you need to act quickly. That was his main theme. You need to muster a relatively small group of soldiers, about 12,000, and just go directly after David and kill only him, and then as a result of chopping off the head, all of David's entourage will quickly follow after you because you're the rightful heir anyway. And so they will follow you as their king. And so Absalom and all the elders of Israel agreed that that was the right advice. You have to act quickly so that way David can't find a safe place to hide. But then in verses 5 through 13, Absalom got a second set of advice. He heard from Hushai the Archite, and he gave him totally different advice. He said that Absalom should not listen to what Ahithophel said, that Ahithophel's advice was not good advice, and he should not follow it. So, first of all, Hushai criticized Ahithophel's advice, and that David should attack. If David attacks you first, you'll lose, and he'll win. And then no one will follow after you. So what you need to do is gather enough troops and have an overwhelming force against David. So take your time and gather as many troops as you can from all of Israel. And also, since you're really the true king, you're the one who should lead your troops. So he was appealing to Absalom's ego here. And if he goes into a city, your soldiers will find him there and kill him. And so Absalom gets two totally different sets of advice. One is to act quickly. The other one is take your time. Those are the two main differences. Hushai's advice was technically the right advice. That's what Absalom should have done if he wanted to complete this coup d'etat against his own father David. But he determined that Hushai the Archite's advice was actually better. And so look what verse 14 says. It says, Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel, for the Lord has determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. So this was, in essence, the fulfillment of a prophecy. It was David's desire. It was his tactic to put this man, Hushai the Archite, inside of Absalom's household in order to influence him to help David in the long run. And that's exactly what Hushai did. In fact, this was mentioned in chapter 15, in the second part of verse 34. Look what it says there. It says, I will be your servant, O king. I was your father's servant in the past, but now I will be your servant. Then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. And that's exactly what Hushai the Archite did. He frustrated and countermanded Ahithophel's advice. And so Hushai the Archite's advice was followed. But David, even though things were kind of behind the scenes going in his direction, David was not in a safe place. David's position was not enviable. He was on the run. He was skedaddling across the Jordan River and getting as far away from Jerusalem as possible. So his position was not favorable at all. He was running and was very vulnerable to his enemy. And when you and I are kind of in the same place in many ways. We're vulnerable. We're in an unenviable position. We're kind of in danger. Maybe not physical danger, but maybe some of us are in spiritual danger. We think, does God like me? Does he even listen to me? Has he really forgiven me? Or rather, does he just want to ruin my life? So we might be in a certain existential spiritual crisis of our own making, because we're not looking at Scripture. But nonetheless, that's where some of us might be. Some of us might be in an emotionally dangerous place where we're just beaten down by insecurity and a really lousy self-image. We're just kind of focused in on ourselves, and maybe even we're depressed. Others are in a relational crisis. We fear the loss of a relationship. We maybe are being intimidated within a relationship, and we feel like we're being used. We're in dangerous ground. Some of us are in dangerous ground health-wise, where we might have some bad news and bad prospects, bad prognosis. Others are in a ministry crisis. Maybe you're doing work for the Lord, and I speak to you like it's so cool because I could speak to you as fellow ministers. Maybe not full-time professional, but yet you guys, a large percentage of you, are involved in ministry in this church and in other organizations. And so it's like maybe you're like thinking, man, I don't really know what I'm doing, and it's not going very well, and maybe I should get out. So all of us, in some measurement, in some way, are on dangerous grounds, precarious places. But through the example of King David and other biblical characters too, God will not prevent his people from experiencing danger. You know, opposite of what the health and wealth prosperity gospel will tell you, you will experience danger. You will experience insecurity. That's normal. But then what happens in the midst of that dangerous ground? He will use his sovereignty to steer events to a certain end. And in the backdrop, God is there, steering events a certain way. The only variable is how you and I will respond when we realize we are on some sort of dangerous ground. That's the only thing that's up for grabs. How will we respond? Danger still happens, but ultimate protection from evil forces, and we have the benefit of knowing that we will never be eternally annihilated, because if we've placed our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin. Because sometimes we're rescued by God from a dangerous situation by physical death, because we know that it always doesn't turn out well. But even when God uses physical death, that is for the benefit of the believer. So in some form or fashion, in some way, by some means, we will be protected. We will be delivered from that dangerous situation. And while we're in danger and before protection comes, we have to battle with fear. And that's the variable. Will we be afraid? Will we be fearful? Will we be anxious? Or rather, will we have some reasonable degree of confidence? Will we still be able to maintain our sense of contentment in the midst of dangerous ground? That's the variable. That's the question. In Mark chapter 4, we learn that the disciples are in dangerous territory. They're sailing on the Sea of Galilee, and a storm happens. And storms are pretty common. Even though the Sea of Galilee is nothing more than a really large lake, the way that the wind whips in from the Mediterranean, it can form some terrible weather on that relatively small body of water. And that's exactly what happened. The disciples were going through a harsh storm on the Sea of Galilee, and they realized that Jesus is here with them, and it's like Jesus was, what was he doing? He was sleeping. They were freaking out, and Jesus was snoozing. And in Mark chapter 4, the disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up and rebuked the wind, and he said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. And you know what? Even though their environment had changed, even though the sea was now calm, they were still afraid. In fact, Mark says that twice here. It says, Jesus, he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Everything is fine now. Do you still have no faith?" And then for the second time, Mark records, they were terrified. And they asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." We thought we knew Jesus, but now we really know Jesus. He can even control the natural forces of nature. And their terror transitioned from fear of their environment to a positive fear of Jesus. You see, we're going to be afraid of something. It just depends on what we're afraid of. We should not fear our circumstances, even though it is legitimately dangerous. But rather, Scripture teaches us that we should fear only one thing. We should only have a positive respect of God. And when we have a positive fear and respect of God, not that he's going to zap or destroy us, although he will discipline us, and that's why we should, quote unquote, fear him, but it's more positive respect. It's like, wow, he is awesome. He is all powerful, all knowing, and he is willing and able to exercise his all powerfulness. You see, the common experience, if you come here today and you think, man, I'm going through a real lousy period of life and I'm on dangerous ground. You know, you're in a big boat, actually. Your experience is pretty normal and common. I just got this picture the other day. It's only a couple days old, from Pastor Muang in Myanmar. And he wrote, as he sent me this picture, he said, "This is in Chin State," which the Chin people, the Chin tribe in Myanmar, is about half Christian. And it's kind of unusual because in the middle of Southeast Asia, you go into these communities and there's churches everywhere. Anyway, this is one. You know what churches are. Most of those fires are churches, not all of them, but most of them. And he said, "The civil war has reached the Chin State and they're burning the churches." This is just a couple days old. This is not old news. This is just a few days old. You know what? That's normal. If you take all of church history, the last 2,000 years, in most places, in most times, Christianity has been opposed violently. Our 240-year-old experiment that we call the United States of America is not normal. It is unusual. It is the exception to the rule. This is the normal human response to Christianity. So for Christians to experience a certain sense of danger is not an unusual thing. It's odd for us. In fact, it kind of repels us. It's repugnant to us. But yet it's normal for most Christians in most times and in most places. I mean, even today, just in the last 5 years, Christianity is being actively opposed like it's never been opposed before in the major countries of the world, India, China, Russia, and many, many small countries as well. The church is being opposed. There are 5,000 to 10,000 Christians in Afghanistan who are marked men and women, boys and girls. And so for us to be on some form of dangerous ground is actually normal. So we're entering into a place that we're kind of neophytes to. We've had it way too good for too long. And there is, I wouldn't say persecution, but there's opposition. You know, I remember a few years ago when I went to Ukraine, and it was right after the fall of the Soviet Union. And I said to my hosts as they gave me a tour of the city of Lviv, Ukraine. And I said, "Oh wow, did your family suffer persecution during the time of the Soviets?" And the guy said, "Oh no, we weren't persecuted. We were just denied getting into universities and denied jobs and things like that. But we weren't persecuted." Wow. In America, that would be like, you know, grounds for lawsuits. And that's persecution. And he didn't even call it. His definition of persecution is when you're put into a gulag, you know, totally different definitions. To him, it's just normal. That's normal. God does not prevent us from experiencing danger, but he does protect us in one way or another while we are in the danger. That's the biblical truth. That's the Christian experience most of the time. Carolyn's father and her aunt and uncle, now two of those three people are deceased, but a few years ago I said to Carolyn, these three people are amazing because they lived as little children in Holland during the Nazi occupation. And I said, we've heard bits and pieces of their stories during the Nazi occupation. And I said, we need to get this on video. So we set up the video camera and interviewed all three of them for an hour and a half. I'm so glad we did that. Yeah. And they told stories one after another. Some of them were pretty funny. And some of them made them cry because of dredged up memories. But they had vivid a recall of these events. One of those events is that it was very typical when the Nazis took over a nation, they would try to get as many young men as possible together to force them to fight against the Russians on the Eastern Front because things weren't going too well there for the Germans. And so sure enough, the people in the village where Carolyn's relatives lived heard that the Germans were coming to get the young Dutch men. And it turns out that many of the Dutchmen were working in this field that was surrounded by some water. And so they saw, sure enough, the people from the village saw the Germans come and get into a bunch of small boats and sail out to where the Dutchmen, young men were working so that way they could grab a hold of them and force them to fight against the Russians. But all the people from the village, they said, "We have to pray for our sons. Pray for them." And as they prayed, they saw this thick pea soup like fog descend on that field to the point to where the Germans had no clue where they were, and they had to turn the boats back because they couldn't see where the young men were, and the young men were saved. You see, they were in danger. I thought that Christians were supposed to have a life filled with unicorns and rainbows. That's not the Christian experience. The Christian experience is that you will go through tough times. You will experience a harsh reality. But in the midst of it, in one way or another, God will protect you. And it might even be through the protection of physical death, because that's happened many times too. In fact, I believe it's about 170,000 Christians every year. That number is about 10 years old, so it's probably more now, but they actually die. They're not just imprisoned, they're not just tortured, they're not just opposed, they're not just ostracized, but they are killed because they connect themselves to the name of Jesus Christ. And so this is the common experience for the Christian. The story is told of a wise bird that a scarecrow is simply just an advertisement. That scarecrow announces that some very juicy and delicious fruit is to be had for the picking. There are scarecrows in all the best gardens, and if I am wise, I too shall treat the scarecrow as though it were an invitation. Every giant in the way which makes me feel like a grasshopper is only a scarecrow beckoning me to God's richest blessings. He concluded, faith is a bird which loves to perch on the scarecrows. All of our fears are groundless. That dangerous territory that you're in, that is one of your best opportunities to have a massive growth point in your spiritual life. Don't look at it like a pain in the neck or a sign that God doesn't like you anymore. It's a bridge to spiritual development and growth. It's an opportunity to expand your faith capacity like it's never been expanded before. The disciples were on the Sea of Galilee, but as a result of that dangerous storm, they knew Christ better than they had known Christ before. He truly does have all power and all might at his disposal. He truly is the Son of the living God who can direct the forces of the natural world. And we fear him. We don't fear the water anymore, but we fear Christ. But it's okay to fear him because he loves us and we're on his side. So it's an opportunity for growth like we've never experienced it before. And, you know, there have been some books written recently about, well, in the last 5 years or so, about Americans, but in Christians in general, that we are becoming more and more risk averse. And that just depresses me. It's like we want to be wrapped in bubble wrap. We're afraid of it. One book is called The Coddling of the American Mind. We've become very soft, and we have a very low capacity to experience any degree of external stress. That's because we're so weak inside spiritually. And you know, this is Pastor Appreciation Day, so I'll tell you a story. I'll tell you a story, all right. One of the reasons why I'm still at this church is because when things got really bad along the Mexico-U.S. border, and church after church was dropping out, going to do their ministry with their Mexican brothers and sisters who live along the border there, I never got any grief from the leadership of this church bringing team after team after team of people there. If our brothers and sisters live there and we have a relationship with them, we should continue that relationship regardless of the cost. We're just supposed to be committed to one another. We're brothers and sisters. So let's act like that. And because there's some danger, that should not deter us from going. And sure, we do a risk analysis and we call people up and we try to mitigate our risks by not going to dangerous areas and not going out at night. Sure, we do all that. We're not idiots. But yet nobody ever stood in my way of bringing anybody. That's one of the major reasons why I'm still at this church. We're supposed to be making disciples. The disciples were afraid. They were oftentimes in dangerous territory. But God always protected them in one form or another. We must have that faith. We must not be risk averse. That's a big part of what being a disciple of Jesus Christ. What is a disciple? A learner and a follower of Jesus Christ. We're not playing games here. I've oftentimes said that ministry in church is not a Sunday school picnic. It's not. It requires sacrifice. That's normal. But then since we're serving a God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, He'll always take care of you. Since we're serving a God who loves you, He always has your best in mind. Since we're serving a God who is all-powerful and who is willing to exercise that all-powerfulness through His sovereignty, to me, it's a no-brainer if we really believe that stuff. And I do, because I've seen it in action countless times. I have it documented in my prayer journal hundreds of times. Why don't we believe it? It's because sometimes we let the fear take over. But like the disciples in the Sea of Galilee, we need to fear God more than our circumstances. And respect Him. And fear His discipline if we do not respond in the right way. And when we do, we experience His love and His grace and His blessings in every fiber of our being, in the deepest parts of our soul. We experience that, and it's real. It's a peace that, like Paul said, surpasses all human understanding. You're in a different place. And you exercise your muscles, and you do it again and again and again. Your faith capacity increases. And before you know it, you're like, I can't believe I'm doing this. I can't believe I'm not wringing my hands. My palms are sweaty. I can't believe I'm cool as a cucumber in this situation. Man, I've changed. I've grown. I'm not who I once was. See, that's the whole thing. That's sanctification. That's discipleship. That's normal. That's what we should be experiencing. Enough of that. Back to Jerusalem. So, Hushai told the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, that Absalom received two different sets of advice. Right? And so, we see a little bit of intrigue here in verses 16 through 22 of chapter 17. Look what verses 16 through 22 say. And this is Hushai the Archite talking to the two priests. He says, now send a message immediately and tell David, do not spend the night at the fords in the desert. Cross over and without fail, or the king and all his people with him will be swallowed up. So don't hover around Jordan. Don't hover around the river Jordan. Just get across the river as fast as possible and get to a safe place. And Jonathan and Ahimaaz, who were the sons of the priests, so these two were young guys, and so they were sent out as messengers to get to David ASAP to warn him to continue moving east. Keep going, keep going. So Jonathan and Ahimaaz were staying at En-Rogel. A servant girl, and this is verse 17, was to go and inform them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they could not risk being seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So the two of them left quickly and went to the house of a man in Bahurim. He had a well in his courtyard, and they climbed down into it. His wife took a covering and spread it out over the opening of the well and scattered grain over it. No one knew anything about it. When Absalom's men came to the woman at the house, they asked, where is Ahimaaz and Jonathan? And the woman answered them, they crossed over the brook. The men searched but found no one, so they returned to Jerusalem. After the men had gone, the two climbed out of the well, and went to inform King David. They said to him, set out and cross the river at once. Ahithophel has advised such and such against you. So David and all the people with him set out and crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, no one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. And so David was informed and fled across the river, but the wheels began to fall off of Absalom's wagon. Look what happened in verse 23. When Ahithophel saw that his advice had not been followed, he saddled his donkey and set out for his house in his hometown. He put his house in order, and then he hanged himself So he died and was buried in his father's tomb. Ahithophel was like, I've had it. He did not follow my advice. Ahithophel was a very wise man. He gave some bad advice to Absalom in the previous chapter, but most of the time his advice was almost seen on par with God's. He was like a prophet. But he saw the handwriting on the wall. He knew that his advice was the right advice. You got to act quickly. You got to move against David rapidly. So that way you can snuff him out, cut off the head. So that way you will be king. You will be crowned king. And David's followers will scatter and then eventually follow after you. But he knew his advice was not followed. So he saw the handwriting on the wall and he was like, wow, it's just a matter of time before the whole coup thing falls apart. And, David's not going to like me anymore. So I might as well take my own life since someone else is going to wind up taking it. So that's Ahithophel. You know, David, again, David was still in danger here. Things started to turn for him. But from his perspective, he was still a marked man. So he was still in dangerous ground. But that's why I love to look at the Psalms that David wrote while he was running from Absalom. Because they give us insight into David's thoughts. We don't just have the narrative in 2 Samuel 17, but we also get clued into what is going through David's mind. Because through the third person of the Godhead, he records it, and it becomes scripture. This is what he said. He said, on my bed, I remember you. So here it is. David's running, but he's actually like sleeping in a bed at night. Minor observation, but keep that in mind. And then he's crying out to God. He says, I think of you through the watches of the night because you are my help. I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. Those who want to kill me will be destroyed. What just happened to Ahithophel? They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. And David is saying this with not much glee at all because one of those is his own son, Absalom. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will glory in him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. David had a strong internal confidence that this is the way things would turn out. Even though the true reality of things is that he was still in dangerous territory. But yet he had strong confidence in what God would do. In verses 24 through 26 in chapter 17, we learn that David makes it to Mahanaim. If I'm saying that right, Mahanaim, way up there. There's my little pointer thingy. Makes it way up there. He was started off down here and he made it all the way up here to Gilead. And Absalom crossed the Jordan with his massive army. He had taken the advice of Hushai the Archite and he spent his time gathering and mustering thousands and thousands of troops. And so he eventually went across as well. But then the chapter finishes up with verses 28 and 29. In 27, there's just a list of people. I'm not going to read the names. But look at all of the provisions. Look at all the gifts. Look at all the equipment that David got. It says they brought bedding. See, even bedding. God even gave David a bed during his exile. And bowls and articles of pottery. They also brought wheat and barley, flour and roasted grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, sheep and cheese from the cows, milk for David and his people to eat. For they said, the people have become hungry and tired and thirsty in the desert. God took care of David. And he didn't just give him TV dinners or K rations. He gave him a variety of food. He gave him a variety of equipment. And then it's not just the provisions, but it's also the people. David had friends that he didn't even know he had. And that is a common experience when you are down and out and you are on dangerous territory. The people who you thought would help you out, the people who you thought would be loyal to you are sometimes not the ones who come through for you. It's a whole nother set of people. That's exactly what happened to me 30 years ago when things went south at the other church. The people that I knew really well, many of them were like just clueless. But then there was a huge number of people who I didn't know very well. They were, a lot of them were just acquaintances of mine at that church. But they, so person after person after person said, we know what's going on. We could see it. Could see it a mile away. They had discernment where the first group didn't have that. They could see what was going on. And that is a common experience. The people who you don't think will come through for you are the ones who actually do. The ones that you don't know all that well. And so God will use, can I get the next slide? The second point. God will normally use natural means to supernaturally protect his people. See, it's always not through great miracles. God will just use practical, normal things. But yet, he is there in the backdrop, sovereignly protecting his people. God used people, a place, and provisions. But the backdrop, the timing, the generous hearts, had God's sovereign fingerprints all over it. What danger do you face? Is it your career? Is it in the area of your emotions? Is it your spiritual life? Is it relationships? Is it health? And I'm sorry. I'm sorry you're going through it. I really am. I ache with you for what you guys are going through. You have my empathy and my sympathy. I'm there. And there's no promise that it's going to turn out all right in terms of your circumstances. But the thing that we ultimately hold is that we have a relationship that cannot be tampered with. And that relationship is based upon the character of Jesus Christ and not our character, which is absolutely the best news that you could ever hear. If it were based on our character, it would be like this. But the fact that will ultimately protect you. And even if God chooses to deliver you through physical death, and you have your sins forgiven, and you have the righteousness of the Son of the living God projected onto you, that is absolutely the best way that you could be protected in your dangerous territory. You say, well, how do I get that? How do I get that? Whatever it is that you are trusting in now to give you eternal life, and it might not be anything, transfer proactively, intentionally, transfer that trust from whatever that thing is, whether it's a different religious system, whether it's a sacrament, whether it's the fact that your grandfather was a pastor or whatever it might be, take your trust away from that and transition it to Jesus, and you will have eternal life. And that is by far the best thing that you could do. That's where it all starts. That's not where it ends, because then you will live a life of discipleship. But put your faith and trust in Jesus. God demonstrated his love to us in this. While we were yet sinners, when we were at our very worst, that's the point in time that Jesus died for us so we could have that eternal life. And then live a life of a disciple, of a learner and follower of Jesus Christ. Have your faith capacity expanded and increased so that way you will have the equipment that you need to have to live in a dangerous place, but still, at the same time, live with contentment and understanding and tolerance and grace. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you. Thank you for your word, which continues to blow our minds because it reveals who you are. And we're having a hard time wrapping our brains around who you are because you are continuing to astound us. Just like the disciples were blown away on the Sea of Galilee. You amaze us, the things that you do. So thank you that it's possible to live in a dangerous place but still be living with contentment. We thank you, Lord, for that. We thank you for giving us the goal and the instruction. We thank you for giving us the equipment. We thank you for giving us the instruction book. Thank you for loving us and showing it in real tangible ways through our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we pray all these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And together God's people said, Amen.